Open your Bibles, guys. Find one. Grab one. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it'll be page 911. We're in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22. So, if you've got the Pew Bibles, it's on page 911. If you don't have your Pew Bibles, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Acts 4, verses 1 through 22, and as Keith reminded us, these are the very words of God. And as they, that is Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word of God believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" For those of you who weren't here last week, that is to heal the man who was lame from birth, who was over 40 years old. By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who is healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So the title of my message this morning is The Dividing Line. The Dividing Line. Why on earth, you should be asking, would such an amazing miracle raise such opposition? Why would the healing of a man born lame cause such an uproar? Why would people be pushing back against that? Why would there be such opposition? It's very simple, folks. It's because Jesus said it would happen. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. One of the commentators that I use, a guy by the name of David Cook, put it this way. He said, the world will tolerate the church only when it's the type of church it finds tolerable. When the world says, we love your type of church, we love your style of Christianity, alarm bells ought to be ringing. Plain and simple, folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to the world. And if we are expecting a different response, we are being unrealistic and, frankly, unbiblical. In the passage that I had Keith read from Luke chapter 12, I actually had someone from the congregation ask me about this passage a few weeks ago. Just want to focus on verses 51 through 53, where Jesus said, do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, so forth and so on. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is the dividing line of history. You are either for him or you are against him. And frankly, guys, there's no middle ground. And I need to speak this in all truth to you because there are folks here and there are folks in every church who are comfortable living in that middle ground. The problem is the middle ground doesn't exist. You are either for him or you are against him, and the gospel of Jesus Christ divides us right down the middle. You belong to him or you don't. He is your Lord and Savior or he will be your judge. Jesus' call to us is for unqualified allegiance. Lord does not mean just when I feel like it, just when I can agree with you, just when it's comfortable, just when it's appropriate for me, just when it's convenient. No, it means a life committed, surrendered, submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been amazing in my personal quiet time reading how frequently recently I have come across a phrase that for many of us probably doesn't seem to fit. And that is this phrase, obedience to the gospel. There is an aspect of obedience there is a gospel call that we are called to obey, to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus and his gospel are the dividing line. And that is the key point today. And I put it on your outline so you don't have to fill in a blank. The gospel will always serve as a dividing line, separating those who truly follow Jesus from those who don't. It's that simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ will always serve as a dividing line. It will always separate, winnow out those who truly follow Jesus from those who don't. And as we consider this text this morning, this passage with Peter and John speaking before what's called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders of 71 elders and priests and Pharisees, we're going to see the gospel as the dividing line demonstrated in three different ways. And the first way is this: the gospel is the dividing line between the audacious and the cowardly. Now, I may be using a word that we don't normally use in everyday language, audacious. I could have used the word bold, but I don't think that's good enough. Audacious means bold and daring and fearless, especially when your beliefs are challenged. And the gospel line divides those of us who are audacious for Jesus and those who are cowardly. Now, Peter was audacious. Peter often had foot in mouth, but now Peter has something even better than foot in mouth. He's got the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, as he gets ready to speak, Luke explains it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The transformation of Peter from the coward who denied Christ three times on the night of Jesus' arrest to the one who stands before the religious leadership of his nation, there's only one thing that explains that transformation, and that is the Holy Spirit. And it is the very fulfillment of the promise, again, that comes in Luke chapter 4, or 12, Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, Jesus says, I warn you who to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. Further down, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Further down, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus told his disciples that would happen. Now Peter and John are standing, not just in a synagogue, but before the ruling council of Israel. And the Holy Spirit teaches Peter what to say. And here's what I want you guys to hear, and I need everyone's eyes on me on this, because this is without exception. Bold proclamation of Jesus is a sign of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Being convinced that you must speak the name of Jesus is one of the signs that you can point to as assurance that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Are you ashamed of his name? Do not claim to be a Christian. Sorry. Now, I know that we've got different personalities. You guys, those of you who know me well, would not deny what I'm about to say. Those of you who don't know me well won't believe this, but I'm an introvert. Okay? Give me two or three people that I talk to, and then if you take me to a dinner party, Lord, take me home and give me 2 hours of silence with a book so I can re-energize. Okay? That's me. I'm not the flesh pressing, going around and small talking with everyone kind of person. But this is not talking about our personality style. This is talking about we can't help but speak of that which has changed us. And if you are ashamed of naming the name Jesus, you cannot have confidence that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. But if you do name the name Jesus, that is a sign of the Spirit. Now, the Peter here is the one who's responding to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, this council of 71 rulers, asks him this question in verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? And it's like, I can picture Peter before them. The way this would be set up is it would be a large room. The 71 would be set up in a semicircle, okay? And the accused would stand in the midst of them. Okay? And then usually it would be the high priest who would be the one who would be the spokesman for the Sanhedrin. And he asks them, by what name, by what power did you do this? And it's like Peter's standing right in the midst of him. He said, you want to know the name? I'll tell you the name. And he does. I mean, look at the evidence of his audacity here. First of all, he's willing to confront the leaders. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, first of all, he calls them respectfully rulers of people and elders. Right? He's respectful. But he said, let it be known to you that it's by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. Do you see it? Peter is essentially on trial, and the accused becomes the accuser. By the power of the Spirit, you got me on trial. You're the ones who crucified the Lord of life. Second, we see his audacity in that he presents the exclusive truth of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to spend more time here, but verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which man must be saved other than Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't soft sell it. He doesn't say, we're all searching for God and your path is as good as mine and we'll all get there eventually. It's not what Peter says. He says, you got one way. There's one way and it's Jesus. And further, he shows his audacity in being committed to obeying God rather than men. The Sanhedrin wants to shut him up. Says, you, John, we're going to let you go, but just don't say this anymore. And what does he say? It's up to you to judge whether we ought to obey God or men. What is he saying? We can't do what you tell us to do if what you're telling us to do is against the will of God. And you know what's shocking to the Sanhedrin, what's shocking to the Jewish rulers at this time is up until now to obey God was to obey them. But now they find themselves opposed to God. And this dividing line is very clear when you take a look at these two fishermen from Galilee who are standing before the religious leadership of the nation and they show boldness. And this council shows such timidity and cowardice. Who are they concerned about? They're not concerned about truth. They're not even concerned about doing what they think is right. They're concerned about the crowds and what the crowds think. Oh, we don't want to get the crowds mad. These guys are pretty popular now with them. And they make weak threats and they meekly release the prisoners. And you have this stark contrast right down the line. Those who are for Jesus and those who are against Jesus, we see boldness and we see cowardice. Here's the thing, guys. And this is just going to be more the nature of things as we go on. This is just what's coming. Preaching Christ may not be dangerous for us now, but it's unpopular. Preaching Christ may not be dangerous. I mean, we may not lose our life here. There are brothers and sisters who are losing their life for preaching Christ around the world. Right now, we may not be losing our lives. It may not be dangerous, but it's unpopular. To preach the name of Jesus will probably mean that we will be laughed at, scorned, hated, or persecuted in some fashion. But those who are indwelt have power for boldness. You guys know that one of my spiritual heroes is Charles Spurgeon. Here's what Spurgeon says on this topic. He says, the world's going one direction, but believers are going in another direction. Those people with the courage of conviction will stand strong in the power of Christ. He said, you see that the men of this world are coming this way in a great crowd. They're all in a hurry. They're rushing after their gods. And we as believers, what are we doing? We're threading our way as best we can, pushing our way against the stream, going in exactly the opposite direction to the rest of mankind. Some of you cannot do this. You keep get carried off by your legs. You keep getting swept along by the torrent. But the man of God must go against the current. He's not to be swept back. He's always pressing forward, ever seeking to make an advance, contending for every inch, making up his mind that come whatever may, he cannot go back. That's not his way. He must go forward, ever pressing onward toward the city that has foundations. It's a great picture. There is a current of popular culture that is going against us. Have y'all noticed that by chance? Movies, television shows, news programs, newspapers. Have you noticed that the world, we are swimming upstream, folks? And we need to be doing it together because we're going to get pushed back. But we have got to contend for every inch of ground that we obtain. We cannot compromise. We must stand bold in our convictions, audaciously. So the gospel is the dividing line between that kind of audacity and cowardice. But the gospel is also a dividing line between the receptive and the hostile. What was the last number that we had from the book of Acts from the author Luke on how big the church was? Do y'all remember before today? 3,000. 3,000. Okay, that's how many people were added on the day of Pentecost. So that would mean if it was exactly 3,000, it could have been a number that was rounded off. It was 3,120 because there were 120 believers gathered together before Pentecost. 3,000 were added. Now how many believers does it say we have? No, it says 5,000 men. It says now at this time, it says the number of men, the total number of men came to about 5,000. Look around. You know what that means? In all likelihood, we could be looking at a church at this time of 15,000 or more. That's what was happening by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching through the apostles. There were hearts that were receptive to the gospel because of the Holy Spirit working in them. Just as I pray for our people, just as we get back in the prayer room and pray for our people every Sunday morning, that the hearts of the people here would be receptive to the gospel. Over 5,000 men were now believing. That could be 10, 15,000 or more believers in the city of Jerusalem, which at this time would have had a population of about 50,000. But that's not the whole story, is it? Here you have over 5,000 men, 10,000 or more people following Jesus Christ, but the irony is that it's the very religious leaders of the Jews who are rejecting the Messiah. Their hostility may be just a reaction to the broad acceptance of the gospel by the city of Jerusalem. They saw themselves losing power, losing control. In Luke's gospel, very frequently, the religious leaders really represent a world that is hostile to the gospel. They are evidence of Satan's work to oppose zeal and boldness in the proclamation of the truth. Let's look at their response here, guys. The very first thing we see is that they were greatly annoyed. Verse 2, the Sadducees came upon Peter and John while they were preaching, and they were greatly annoyed. What were they greatly annoyed at? They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You hear that? They weren't proclaiming just Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but that our resurrection, their resurrection, would be found in Jesus. Now, why were they upset at that? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That was part of the problem. But let's also figure out what they're really annoyed at. When they crucified Jesus, they thought that they had taken this snake and chopped its head off. And it was done. They were done with this. They wouldn't hear about this anymore. Now, the first bad news just came a few days later when the tomb was empty. But now you've got these people who had been wishy-washy and locking themselves in room and denying Jesus. Now they're standing up and preaching boldly, and people are listening. And I think part of the problem there is that the Sadducees had a great gig with the Romans. They were the people that were in cahoots with the Roman power. As long as Rome stayed in power, they were in power. They had plenty of wealth. They had land. You know, if we bring up this Messiah, this other king besides Caesar, we could be losing what we've gained. Yeah, they were annoyed. And notice how they accused the apostles rather than being open to God's work. They are witnesses to this miracle. They know who this fellow is that's been coming to the temple for decades. They seem jumping up and down. And instead of asking the question, how did you do this, they put these guys on trial. And they don't inquire. They're not open to God's work. They don't really want to know what God is up to. Instead, when faced with a bona fide miracle and surprising boldness, what do they want to do? Stamp it out. These are those who oppose the Lord. These are those that David was writing about in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2 is this picture of a world opposed to God. And if I read the next verse, it talks about God's response. And you know what God does? He laughs. You're going to oppose what I'm doing? You think you can stop me? I know, I just made him sort of sound like Robert De Niro. You talking to me? But that's the way it comes across, you know? Now, if these guys' hearts were being transformed by the Holy Spirit, we would see reasoned debate. We would see logical argument. We would see an inquiry into the true meaning of these events. We would not see them more concerned to protect their position than they were to find out what the truth was of what God was up to. But can I tell you guys, this should not surprise us. This is an established spiritual principle. 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural men cannot understand spiritual things. You want to know why the word doesn't penetrate some people? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't regenerated them. They're still natural. They can only see things from a fleshly perspective. It makes no sense. We shouldn't expect anything else. 2 Corinthians 2:15, the gospel is an aroma. The gospel smells. It's an aroma of life to those who are being saved. It's an aroma of death to those who reject it. There is a dividing line in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The cross will have two responses. It will be seen as foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those who are being saved. The gospel is a dividing line, guys. There's just no other way to look at it. It divides those who are receptive from those who are hostile to it. But maybe most importantly, the gospel is the dividing line between the saved and the damned. Between the saved and the damned. I mean, that may sound harsh. You may be thinking to yourself, Dan, gosh, got visitors here. Be nice. Your nephew's here. Sorry, Adam. But what other conclusion am I supposed to come to when verse 12 said there is now salvation in no one else? There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name by which we must be saved. There is no other name by which we must be saved. There is no other name by which we must be saved. How many other names are there by which we must be saved? There are none. There is a difference between the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ and of all Bible-believing, evangelical, Christ-centered, gospel-loving Christians and a pluralistic culture. Pluralism says this: any notion that says that a particular ideology or philosophy or religious claim is superior to another is essentially intrinsically wrong. That's what pluralism says. Pluralism says that if you've got some religious belief and you believe that that belief is superior to other religious beliefs, out of hand, I declare that belief that you just have wrong. All beliefs are equally valid. In other words, there is no such thing as heresy except to say there is a heresy. That's what our culture would have us believe. But Peter isn't making this up, is he? Who said this first? Jesus said it first. He said something like, correct me if I'm wrong, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and most people only come to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the Reformation doctrine of solus Christus, in Christ alone. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus. John Piper puts it this way. He says, this is the kind of preaching that either makes converts or it makes enemies. So mark me down and then you guys be on the dividing line. You're either converts or enemies, right? There is salvation in no other name than Jesus. See, here's the thing we have to realize. Jesus isn't really a big problem in our culture. Jesus only is a huge problem in our culture. But Jesus isn't that big of a problem in our culture. It's when we start preaching Jesus only that we're seen as intolerant, closed-minded, bigoted Bible thumpers. But can I just explain something to you guys? Truth, by definition, is exclusive. For those of you who've had any training in logic, logic will use alphabetical representations for a proposition. Let's say we have a proposition. The book is black. We'll call that proposition A. Is A, the book is black, is that true or false? It's true. So therefore, A and not A cannot both be true, can they? The book is black and the book is not black cannot both be true, can they? But that's what they want us to believe when it comes to religious principles and propositions and issues of faith. Can I tell you something? They say Christians are closed-minded and bigoted, but if you talk to a true follower of Muhammad, or you talk to an Orthodox Jew, or you talk to a Buddhist, they are not going to tell you that there are all sorts of ways to salvation. If Christianity is true, those other things cannot be true. We're simply not saved by anything that we earnestly believe, as long as we believe it earnestly. Because you know what? We can be earnestly wrong. No matter how earnest we are, I can believe with all my heart that that's a red book. I'm wrong. It's still black, no matter how much I look at it. It's still black. truth is truth. And we will have this choice. We will either capitulate to the world and water down the gospel, or we will stand for salvation in Christ alone, which is what Peter did when he had every opportunity to water it down for his own safety. John MacArthur, in a sermon that he preached on the doctrine of solus Christus, on in Christ alone, says this. He said, what the Christian gospel is simply this. All the answers you need for time and eternity are in Christ. All the answers for your soul, all the answers for your sin, all the answers for your hope for the life to come, they're all in Christ and only in Christ. There is no other authority in the Bible. There's no other Savior than Jesus Christ. You will find everything you could ever desire or need in Him and in Him alone. We want to be a welcoming body of believers, don't we? And we're going to have people who are going to walk into this room who are going to believe differently than we do. And you know, that's okay that they do, as long as we're not affirming those beliefs as necessarily true. Right? We can oppose, we can disagree with one another in a respectful way. That's the true meaning of tolerance. Not what the world, not what our culture has redefined tolerance to mean. True meaning of tolerance is that we have respect for different views of opinion, not that we say all opinions are equally valid. Because I don't care how many of you come up and tell me that that book is red, you're still wrong. It's black. It's black. But here's the thing. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just trying to preach the word. God have mercy on me. I'm just trying to preach the word. This text begs a question. And you know what that question is? What side of the dividing line are you on? Didn't want me to go there, huh? It's fine to talk about other people. What side of the dividing line are you on? See, those of us who the Bible characterizes as still being dead in our sins, no matter how much we say we know about Jesus, we're going to be cowards when it comes to a commitment to Jesus, particularly when opposition rears its ugly head. We're going to have a hardness of heart that rejects the truth of the gospel's claims, especially those claims that we don't like. And certainly we want to be open-minded and loved by our society, and therefore we are going to oppose any exclusive preaching of Christ as the only way of salvation. See, we can be awful religious and we can still be dead in our sins and trespasses. You know who those people are? Those are the people that Jesus said, you'll come up to me and you'll say, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we healed people and we did amazing works in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And they called him Lord. But let me tell you, just because you know the name Jesus, just because you believe all this stuff about Jesus is true, that does not do anything for your standing before God. You can believe everything that I said this morning is true, and you can still be going to hell. I want to let that rest heavily for just a moment. Because the real step that moves faith into saving faith is that of trust. That of appropriating those truths for us personally. Where we're trusting in Christ and His righteousness alone, not in our own goodness, not even not even in the correctness of what we believe, our orthodoxy. I've looked. I don't find any middle ground. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the dividing line. And you are either for him or you're against him. Peter showed what it's like to be a man who's for Christ. Don't leave this room today not sure of which side of the line you're on. Let me pray for us. Father, this kind of message is hard. I would like to preach messages all the time that just leave every one of us happy and just see here in your word, Lord God, a call for us to step across the line, to make sure that we're confident of whose side we're on, to not depend upon what our moms and dads did, not depend upon past things that we've said, not depend on our own stuff that we do now, but we're all in for Jesus and totally dependent upon Jesus in Christ alone. God, I pray for every man, woman, child in this room today, that no one leaves today without knowing consciously, intentionally, purposefully what side of the line they're on. And that if there are any here who have been on the side of death, the side that would be opposed to Jesus, or if there have been any here who have been happy in the so-called middle ground, that today would be the day that they would come to Christ. Work in their hearts for your praise, for your glory, for your name's sake. Amen.